The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
The song we just sang was based off of Isaiah 41, where God calls the people of Israel to trust in his word and not in mute idols. Isaiah 41 verse 10 is especially of note if you want to read that later today and think more about how firm a foundation. If you have a bulletin, you'll find that there's an outline giving where we're headed in this text. I will do my best to provide outline handlebars as I preach today, but I can't promise. So if you particularly need kind of points 1, 2, and 3 that you're used to, maybe useful for you to grab a bulletin in the back. Otherwise, just take notes and see if you can follow along. As we begin today, I want you to think of a couple different people. We'll begin with a woman I'll call Purdue Peggy. Purdue Pete's sister, I guess. Peggy's your employee. Your firm is in the process of trying to acquire a new client. And you give Peggy the task of taking your presentation notes and putting them into a clear-to-read slideshow. You tell her you want it simple. But Peggy is a graphic designer. And Peggy is a Purdue fan. And she disagrees about your simple judgments. Simple won't do, so she creates an admittedly visually stunning Purdue-themed presentation. The only problem is that your would-be client, they're from Bloomington. Or maybe consider Kid Kenny, Kenny the Kid. Kenny is your delightful child. And Kenny, he mostly obeys when you tell him to do something. He seems to always get the job done. But his obedience is always accompanied with very clear signs of displeasure. An eye roll, a sigh, stomping feet, or something like that. Kenny obeys, but he's not exactly pleasing in his obedience, is he? Both of these people mean to be obedient, but neither of them were wholly obedient. Their own desires, their own priorities, their own thoughts about what should be done, these hinder them from obeying fully. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll be talking about our corporate worship, what we're doing here right now. And we're trying to answer the question, what should we do when we gather? What would God have us do, and how should we approach this assembly? Worship, well, it's an act of love. But we can't separate love and obedience. It doesn't matter how many times I tell my wife, Abby, I love her. It doesn't matter how many overpasses I paint John Loves Abby on. If I never do what she asks me to do, I don't love my wife. So if God is our beloved, we want to know what pleases him. What should our worship of God look like in this assembly? Well, today we're particularly thinking about hearing God's word. And we're beginning with hearing God's word because God's word is the center. God's word is the touchstone for everything we do and in every single way we serve him in this assembly. God's people are now and have always been people of the word because God is a speaking God. We should expect to hear from God's word because God works through his word. Scripture is shot through with this idea, and it's present at the very beginning of Scripture. So in Genesis 1, we learn that God created everything. And how did he do it? Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. We learn that everything that exists, exists by God's word. You and I owe our existence or being upheld right now by God's word. By God's command. And in Genesis 1, we learn that God created everything. We learn that God rules over everything, and that God is utterly unique. God is alone. God is one of one. And one of the ways that God is unique among the gods is that God speaks. He's a speaking God. I think we can be tempted to take the fact that God speaks for granted. But when you read through the Old Testament, you realize that there is an emphasis on God's speech because it's what sets God apart. As I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 41 through 44 is an entire kind of explanation of how dumb idols are because they don't speak. Isaiah is calling Israel to repent and trust in God because God actually speaks to them. Why would you go after an idol that doesn't speak? God's speech is what makes him different than the nation's idols, and God himself is what makes his people different. He speaks to his people. And so we read, and moving on to Genesis 12, we learn that God sets his people apart by speaking to them. How does Abraham become the patriarch of the people of Israel? Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abraham. He tells them that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham, and that he will bless Abraham. And this is affected because, why? Because God said it would happen. God not only calls his people, but he blessed Abraham through his word. Abraham was blessed because God called him blessed. God calls and blesses his people. And his word ordered their life together. So he not only blessed them through his word, he ordered their life together through the word. He told them how to live. And not only did he tell them how to live, he told them how they were to approach him. God's word was the focal point of his presence with the people. So in the wilderness, God's people were literally organized by the word and organized around the word, as we saw in Numbers last year. They, as a camp, the word was in the very center, and the camp was built on the word, and it regulated their life together. You can see this in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the fact that God spoke especially to Israel and through Israel was the distinguishing mark of Israel among all the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has his statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? Israel was created by the word, but Israel did not obey the word. As they ignored God's word, they became like the nations. They became like the nations, worshiping speechless gods. And finally, we read that they were absorbed into the nations in judgment. It's not surprising that the thing that was supposed to mark them out, God's word, as soon as they ignored it, they became indistinguishable from the nations. And so God judged them. And God judges Israel through his word. And not just Israel, but all nations are judged by God's word. So in chapter 1 of Jeremiah and Jeremiah's calling, we read of how God gave Jeremiah this word, this prophecy to, God says, to raise up nations and to bring down nations. But God does not only judge his people by his word, he gives new life by his word. And maybe the most detailed account of new life coming to God's people by the word is what we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 37. Just as God spoke into the darkness of the abyss, into the nothingness, and created all that was existent, all that is in existence, so God's work takes a desolate valley full of dry bones, very dry bones, and raises up an army. God's word gives life. The Lord brings the dead to life by his word. God, in his word, creates. He fills, he gives life, and forms a people, and he tears down a people, and he builds up a people all through his word. And we see this just in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see all of these things replayed as well. So in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we read in verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness." And we read later in John chapter 1 that the true light, the light which gives light to everyone, came into the world. And so in John, in creation, God spoke to the darkness of the void and there was light. Well, John says at the dawning of the new creation, the God's Son, the Word made flesh, came into the darkness of cursed creation and created new life, gave light where there was no light. God reveals who he is through his word. And God most fully revealed himself in his Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. But why did God have to send his Son? Well, the answer is because Israel isn't alone in their disobedience to God. All of us owe our obedience to God because he is our creator. We exist by his word. But all of us have disobeyed God. And in disobeying God, all of us have rejected our Creator. And because we've rejected our Creator in disobedience, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins. Like that valley of dry bones, that's a picture of what we are spiritually on our own. And all of us deserve to be judged by the righteous words of our Creator. All of us deserve eternal death. But God is gracious. God sent his Son into the world. He came to speak to his people and to tell us that God was making a way for disobedient rebels to be reconciled to God. And that way was himself. Jesus came and he lived a life perfectly obedient to God's word, and he died as a sacrifice or a substitute for rebels like you and me. But he not only died, he rose again, showing that he is an acceptable sacrifice. And he lives now that we might be reconciled to God. And through his word, he calls all of us to believe in him and to trust that God will accept us in him, in Jesus. If we would just repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we can be reconciled to God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is what we want you to know. This is the main message of the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. This Word that gives life. It is the gospel that by trusting in Christ, you can be reconciled to God today, despite your disobedience to him. You can be born again to a new spiritual life and have the hope that one day you will raise again to an eternal physical life with Jesus Christ and live with him forever in eternity in joy. So my non-Christian friend, if you're not trusting in Jesus, turn from your disobedience today and find life in Christ. Go to him for mercy and grace. From heaven, Jesus calls all of us to trust in him. Jesus calls all of us to believe in his word and what his word testifies about himself. And he sends a spirit that we might believe the word and that we might be made increasingly like Jesus, increasingly conformed to the picture of Jesus that we see in his word. And Jesus, we read, commissioned messengers, apostles, they're called, to take this word, to take this good news to all the nations. And through his word, he created the church. And the church holds fast to this word. God builds his church as the word goes out and as people believe it. And as people follow Jesus according to his word, they become more like Jesus. That's the New Testament picture of this new creation created by the word. God speaks to us not merely to tell us what to do. God speaks to us because he loves us. God speaks to us to relate to us. And brothers and sisters, the Bible, it's not a textbook. We can learn true information from the Bible, and we should learn that information from the Bible. The information's very important. God tells us what he's like so that we can know him, so that we can love him. Part of loving God, though, is part of investing in our relationship with God is the way that you invest in any relationship, by listening to him, by hearing him speak. And listening to God speak is worship. What you're doing right now is your part of your worship of God, hearing God's words explained. When we devote ourselves to hearing God's word, we are worshiping God. You may recall 2 weeks ago that I pointed out that when we worship God, when we give him glory, we, the creatures, are engaging with our Creator in relationship. And I provided a definition of worship. Worship is engaging with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. If you didn't hear that a couple weeks ago, I'll say it again. Worship is engaging with God on the terms he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. If we are to engage with God, if we're to worship God, we must know those terms. We must know the terms that he proposes. And it's no surprise that the word that created us, that upholds us, that saved us, that recreated us and sanctifies us, that brings us into relationship with him, also provides how we are to engage with him. And this brings us to the premise of this series that we're beginning today. God's word must determine what we do and shape what we prioritize in our corporate worship. God's word must determine what we do and shape what we prioritize in corporate worship. Brothers and sisters, when we gather together, we should obey God's word. That's crucial. But there's a second movement here of letting the word shape our priorities, our desires, our preferences for this gathering right here. We should seek to understand what God cares about more and more, and then we should seek to care about that more and more. There are many churches out there today that simply don't obey the word when they gather. But then there are other churches that obey, but then they stop with mere obedience, kind of like Kenny the kid, right? They'll obey, but they're not happy about it. In evangelical churches, I often see this with two things in particular, prayer and Bible reading. Now, of course, they're not upset about reading the Bible. They're not angry about reading the Bible. But I don't know how many times I've walked into a church and maybe less than a minute was spent on prayer in the whole service. And I sit in the back and think, yeah, they're just checking off a box. They know they have to, so they do it for a little bit. Or a church will spend more time with the video announcements than simply listening to God's word read. There's churches like Kenny the Kid, but there's also churches like Purdue Peggy. They say that they love the word, but they're so focused on how to spice up the gathering that the message of the word becomes obscured. Friends, when it comes to the corporate gathering of the church, the corporate worship of the church, the old adage is true. The medium is the message. We should be careful to make sure that we don't obscure the message by putting too many things into the medium. Biblically, however, what God gives for us to do in our time together must not be approached as a mere to-do list. Friends, we shouldn't settle for bare obedience to the Word of God. We should lean into God's words in our gathering because, as we've seen, His Word gives life. It is life-giving. His words cause us to flourish. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1, he who meditates on the law is like a tree planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in its season. If God tells us to do it, we should do it with all of our might and trust that God will use that thing, as nonsensical as it may seem, that God will use it to build us up and build up our joy in Him. And it will accomplish it the purposes that He expects them to accomplish. Not only that, we should trust, that the Word will shape our affections and our desires so that we will love what He loves. God's Word should shape us increasingly so. God's concerns should gradually become our concerns. God's delights must become our delights. God's priorities must be our priorities. God's tastes should become our tastes in this gathering. So when we come together for corporate worship, the question should not be, okay, we've ticked this box, what can I do now to spice it up? Instead, we should be asking, okay, we're reading the Word right now. How can I savor this more? Lord, help me to savor Your words. Okay, God tells us to pray. How can I lean in and pray along? How can I benefit from this prayer? How can I use this in my own life? If God has given us this thing to build us up, to sanctify us, to increase our love for Him and others, then we should strive to chew it slowly and savor it. Brothers and sisters, I say we need to strive to do this because it isn't natural. In our sinful flesh, it's natural for us to want to rule ourselves. We like self-rule. We want our preferences to win. And so it isn't natural to pray for extended periods of time or to listen to an extended monologue like what you're doing now. It isn't natural. It doesn't happen out there that often. But because God is good and His Word is good, we should do that unnatural thing and trust God that it will become delightful to us over time as He reshapes our affections. And we do this by simply sticking to what the Bible tells us to do. So you can follow along in your handout. You can see that I've got five things that were in the handout 2 weeks ago. Five things the Bible tells us to do when we're gathered together as a church. We should read the Bible. We should preach the Bible. We should sing the Bible. We should pray the Bible. And we should see the Bible, or the message of the gospel, represented in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Today, we're covering 1 and 2. We will talk about hearing the Bible read and preached. Next week, we will be thinking about 3, singing the Bible, and then we'll end 4, the last week of April, with praying the Bible. And someday we'll get to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but not as a part of this series. But why? Why should we stick to these five commands of Scripture in our corporate gathering? I've got 4 reasons for you. 4 reasons for why we should stick to reading, preaching, singing, praying, and seeing the Bible. First, as a safeguard against idolatry. A safeguard against idolatry. If there's anything that we can learn from the Old Testament, it's that we have a tendency to worship things other than God. Take the wisest person in the Old Testament. The wisest person in the Old Testament was King Solomon. And what led to the ending of his kingdom? He worshiped an idol. Israel is removed from the land because of their idolatry. Most of the prophets are about this idolatry, trying to call Israel back to the Lord. And the risk of idolatry doesn't go away with the new covenant. Paul has to warn the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 to flee from idolatry. So we should stick to these things because it's a safeguard against idolatry, but also second, because of who God is. We have a tendency to want to worship God in our own ways instead of letting him determine how we should do that. As we saw a couple weeks ago with Uzzah, who ignored how God was to be worshipped and died for it. This is all over the Bible. You can think of Cain in Genesis 4, or Aaron in Exodus 32, or King Saul with his unauthorized sacrifices in 1 Samuel 15. We should approach God the way that he would have us approach him. So we should stick to the word because of who God is, but third, and this might be the most foreign to you or the newest for you, we should stick to these things for the sake of conscience. Conscience. If you're a member of our church, you're required to come to church. You promise, as our covenant says, to, quote, attend its services regularly, to sustain its worship, ordinances, and doctrines. So as your pastors, we don't want to require you to do something the Bible doesn't command. We don't want to require you to watch a puppet show in church, for example. In our gatherings, we should all be concerned for each other's conscience. Having a concern for conscience orients us to self-sacrificial service. So one of the most important chapters in the Bible on the conscience is Romans 14. You've got a list in your handout, but you can write it down, Romans 14. And then Romans 15, the first few verses of Romans 15. And he gives all this teaching on the conscience in Romans 14, and he sums it all up in Romans 15, verses 2 and 3, by saying, quote, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Friends, what that means is that God's word should be the great unifier of our time together, which makes sense. God's word is the great unifier of our time together. To stray from God's word is to risk disunity. To cling to the word despite all of the things that we would like to do, or despite all the different ways that we wish the word was dressed up, is to cling to one another in love. Our time together is not a time for self-pleasure. Our time together isn't, you know, your own individual time with you and God. It's a time of us corporately together approaching the throne, in hearing from the Lord, and encouraging each other to follow the Lord. So we should do these things for the sake of conscience. But then, last but certainly not least, we stick to what the Scripture tells us to do because Scripture is sufficient. It's what we need. It provides for our needs. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But it's not just profitable. He goes on in verse 17 to say that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you want to be complete? Well, read God's word and seek to understand it. As a church, we want to pursue this completeness. We want to grow in maturity by leaning on the word with our very lives. Not the word plus a killer band. Not the word plus a preacher who really gets the people going. No, we need to lean on the word. It's able to complete us. These five things the Bible tells us to do, it's often called the means of grace. Speaking of the means of grace, the great hymn writer and pastor John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton said this. He said, we need to develop a taste for the marrow of the means of grace. Whatever means of grace we're digesting and receiving, we need to know the substance and develop a taste for that, and not for the sauce that is included. I think Newton is spot on. We must develop a taste a concern and a delight in the marrow of the means that God gives us to build up one another in reading and preaching and praying and singing and seeing God's word. God's word must not only determine what we do, but it must shape what we prioritize in our corporate worship. So let's begin by considering the first two things that we should do in our gatherings. We should read God's word and preach God's word. I chose to do these things in this sermon because I thought, you know, I think our church understands this pretty well. And the more that I started thinking about it, the more I wished, you know, I wish I would have done this in two sermons. So I feel like I'm short shrifting you, but there it is. Maybe someday later on we'll have an entire sermon series on just hearing the word. But for today, we're going to hear for the next few minutes about how we should hear the word read and preached. So go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. You can find it in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 992. We have a very short and straightforward text today. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. In many ways, 1 Timothy is another letter to the Ephesian church in some ways, because Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to put the Ephesian church in order. Timothy is kind of like the interim pastor of the Ephesian church, and Paul is writing to give Timothy instructions on how to pastor the church. And how is Timothy to care for the church? Well, I think we see the most concise summary in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Notice those first two words in that passage. It says, or after "until I come," those first two words after "until I come," he says, "Devote yourself." In other words, Timothy, this is the task. This is what he should not stray from. This is what he's to be devoted to. He's to give himself to this work, to apply himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. If you look down at the next few verses, in many ways, the next three verses explain what it means to devote. He says in verse 14 there, "Do not neglect." He goes on to say in verse 15, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them." Verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." But not all of us are Timothys. What does that mean for the church? Well, I think it means that the church should devote itself to hearing the word preached, to hearing the word read. If Paul's telling Timothy that this is how they will be saved, then the church itself must respond in kind by devoting themselves to the hearing of the preaching and reading of God's word. And if there's one thing in the second half of the sermon I want you to take away, it's this: we should devote ourselves to God's word read and preached. First, Kasuth, we should devote ourselves to hearing God's word and hearing God's word read. We should read God's word out loud in this assembly. This isn't the only place in Scripture where we see this command or commanded. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "Blessed are those who read aloud the word of this prophecy." Paul charges the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, saying, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." He also assumes in Ephesians 3:4 and Colossians 4:16 that the Ephesians and Colossians would read out the whole letters as well. This isn't just a New Testament thing. God's people have been marked by the public reading of his word since the beginning. That's what we heard in Nehemiah 8 earlier. And I wonder, when we were hearing Nehemiah 8 earlier, I wonder if you noticed how long the word was read. Did you notice that? In verse 3, it says that it was read from early morning until midday. It says that the book of Moses was read, which I think means at the very least that the book of Deuteronomy was read, at the very least. And Google tells me that it takes 2.5 hours to read Deuteronomy out loud. What would you do if I told you that next Sunday morning, I'm going to read the whole book of Luke? The whole Gospel of Luke takes 2.5 hours. How would you approach that time? Would you be more like Kenny the kid, who we heard about earlier? You may not shrug your shoulders at it or roll your eyes. But many of the excuses that we would have for not wanting to give ourselves to that work, they don't pass muster with the people that Ezra was talking to. Most of those people probably couldn't even read. Would you devote yourself to that work of listening for 2.5 hours, God's word being read? Are you convinced that such an exercise would be life-giving? Consider Psalm 19:7. Are you convinced that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul? Would you find reading the Bible from early morning to midday, just straight through, would you find that life-giving? Is that how you think of your Sunday? If not, my friends, you need to tune your soul to God's word. We need to challenge our own self-rule and trust that God knows better. We need to trust our God, who is joy and from whom all joy comes, that he knows how to lead us into joy. So we should devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. We should read big portions of Scripture and small portions of Scripture. We should read whole chapters, and we should read from all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. We should read wisdom literature and gospels and epistles. And if you pay attention in the services, we try to model this. We try to do this. Our service begins and ends with God's word. A call to worship opens our service, gathering us together. God's word gathers us. And a blessing from God's word ends our service, sending you away with God's word blessing you. I take care to make sure that we're reading from the Old and New Testaments and from different genres from both Testaments. So I've been preaching through Luke recently. Most of our extended scripture reading, you may notice, came from the Old Testament, and typically an Old Testament text that somehow related to the text that I was about to preach. And we do this so that we can see how wonderful the word is and how the whole Bible fits together. There is one divine author of scripture. So the whole thing is connected and related. And one thing that you can do with our service, with our bulletins after the service, is if you read or you hear the Old Testament reading before the New Testament text is preached and you don't know how they connect, just spend the afternoon trying to figure out, how do these two things connect? What is the theme that's bringing these two things together? Or how can I go from Ezra to Luke? What's the pathway? I don't really know of a better way for all of us to fight against our self-rule than by simply sitting under God's word together and encouraging one another by our ministry of presence, of sitting under God's word and listening to it being read. Is there anything more countercultural today? An entire people on a Sunday morning, out of bed, phones off, sitting quietly, and as James says in James 1:21, receiving meekly the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, you may think, with all this emphasis on hearing the word read, what room is there for preaching? Well, look at 1 Timothy 4:13 again. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Or you can think of what might have been Paul's last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. If that wasn't enough, he says, who is the judge of the living and the dead? And that's not enough. He says, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I charge you. Man, what's he about to charge him with? Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Because the word gives us life. And because it must be applied. The sermon is the center of our gathering. There needs to be trained teachers like the scribes in Nehemiah 8:8, who stood next to Nehemiah. I don't know if you noticed. And they were there ready to give the sense of the word to the people. It is through preaching as well, through the proclamation of the gospel, that faith comes. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17 says, How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, and particularly through hearing the word preached. We strengthen and foster faith together. We're doing that right now as we're as I'm preaching and as you are receiving this word. That begs the question, though, what kind of preaching should we have? What kind of preaching should we have? Well, we've seen today that God's word gives life, and if God's word gives life, then God's message, his word, has an agenda. In all of his words, God has a message and a purpose. There is a purpose in everything in Scripture. And since this is true, then the best preaching is going to bring God's people, God's message, according to God's intent. The best preaching is going to bring God's people, God's message, according to God's intent. And this, friends, is what's called expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is simply taking a passage of Scripture and exposing the meaning of the text for the hearers and applying it. That's what we're trying to do in expositional preaching. And the main point of the sermon is going to be right in line with the main point of the text. This should be the main diet that we receive, a diet of preaching that we receive as a church. That's not to say it must always never be the only diet. So for example, right now, even as I'm extolling the virtues of expositional preaching, I'm preaching a topical sermon. And I have preached topical sermons the last few weeks. That's where a preacher chooses a topic and assembles various texts together in support of that topic. Topical sermons can be good and even necessary in the life of a church. But expositional preaching should be the main diet. Because I think if all that I ever did was preach topical sermons to you, I think you would probably never know more than I knew when I decided to preach the text, or decided to preach the sermon. Which, honestly, it sounds like a bummer. But with expositional sermons, I'm constantly learning something new. So, for example, when I decided that I would preach this sermon 5 months ago on hearing God's word, I planned to preach on hearing the word read and hearing the word preached. And lo and behold, that's what I'm doing now. That's what I'm preaching. But when I scheduled Luke 15 for Easter Sunday 5 months ago, I didn't know that I'd be preaching a sermon on repentance. Yeah, I knew that Luke 15 had all kinds of gospel goodness in it because of the parable of the prodigal son. But as I was spending time in that text last week, the more that I realized, oh, actually repentance is kind of a big deal in this text. That's why Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees, so that they would repent. But not just repentance, the joy of repentance, the celebration that repentance is. I did not come into Luke 15 last week thinking that I would be preaching that. I was molded and shaped by the word in ways that I wasn't expecting. And if I wasn't expecting it, I trust you weren't expecting it as well. We give ourselves to preaching expositional sermons because we assume all of the Bible is relevant to us all of the time. All of the Bible is relevant to us all of the time. Or consider what the English pastor Christopher Ashe has to say about the Bible. He says, "The Bible is not designed to give me a series of instant fixes. Instead, it's God's instruments to shape and mold my mind and my character into the likeness of Christ. And that takes time. So we need not a random series of sermon fixes, but to sit together regularly, week by week, under the systematically preached word of God. And as we are taken through the teaching of the Bible by patient exposition, gradually Christ-likeness is worked into our characters, our affections, our desires, our decisions, and our lives." Brothers and sisters, we need, as we come to hear God's word preached on Sunday morning, we need to recognize what we're coming out of. We live in a factory, engineering, science, farming town. We love a good quick fix. We love a tool for that problem, a technique. We love a technology that can get the job done. But in sitting under the preaching of the word every week, we are getting anything but a quick fix. We are setting our minds not on the here and now. We're setting our minds on eternity. And as we set our minds on eternity, and as we're shaped by God's word, of course, that gives us help for the here and now. It's not that we don't care. But preaching is not a quick fix. And we pursue Christ-likeness. And pursuing Christ-likeness looks more and more like a tree growing than asking AI how to fix your coding question, and then presto, change-o, boom, I've got my coding problem fixed from AI. I'm sure that's how AI works. Hearing the word preached is more like eating spiritual food. I wonder if you remember what you had for lunch last Wednesday. Maybe you do, but my guess is most of us don't remember what we had for lunch last Wednesday, and the reality is it doesn't matter. The effectiveness of the lunch that you had last Wednesday, it relies 0% on whether you remember it. Now, sometimes we remember particular meals that we ate. You guys heard about that last week from me. But our ability to remember makes it 0% more or less effective. Well, the same is true of sermons. Sermons are like food that sustain you and brought you to where you are today. So just as Timothy devoted himself to preaching the word, we should devote ourselves to hearing the word. But how? How should we devote ourselves to hearing the word? That brings us to the very end of the outline in your handout. Number three, how should you approach hearing God's word? How should you approach hearing the reading of God's word? How should you approach the sermon? I can imagine that some of you think, okay, made it to church. My goal today is to get through the service without falling asleep. And bam, I've obeyed. Gonna go home and eat lunch and take a nap. Good Sunday, let's go. Friends, I don't think this is what the Bible has in mind. There's a difference between hearing and listening. When the Bible calls us to hear, the idea of listening intently is in the text. My friends, if God's teachers are to devote themselves to reading and preaching Scripture, then that means that you are to devote yourself to hearing the Scripture they read and teach. So how can you be more devoted to hearing and reading Scripture? Well, I'll give you three things, but before I do that, let me just plug this book real quick, Listen Up by Christopher Ashe. So I first read this book 15 years ago, and I was helped then, and then I read it yesterday, and I was like, man, this is so good. Like, I wish I had time to, like, change my whole sermon around. I mean, it was just so useful, and it's really short. It even tells you how to listen to mediocre sermons. It's an amazing book. I have a bunch of copies back there at the Resource Center, but I'm giving one copy away now that Nathan's going to come up and give away. So who wants a copy of Listen Up by Christopher Ashe? Okay, right over there. Right over there. There's a bunch of copies at the Resource Center, and if we run out, David will buy more. It is incredibly useful. It is incredibly useful. Anyway, so I've got three things for you for how to think through approaching hearing the word. The first thing I have is to be careful to listen. Be careful to listen. So in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is teaching on parables. And he's teaching his disciples on why he speaks in parables. And he says to his disciples in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, take care how you hear. We're told to take care, or be careful. I think it'd be helpful to consider that word in its most literal sense, careful. Full of care. It means that we should be cautious to listen. We should be intent on hearing. We should be prepared to hear the word. Prepared to hear the word. Do you come to church prepared to hear God's word? Let me encourage you to invest yourself in hearing God's word. Invest yourself in the preaching here. I'm not simply talking about paying me a salary, though that's one of the ways that you invest. No, invest time and energy into the Sunday sermon the way that you invest your time and energy into, I don't know, your investment portfolio, into meal prepping for the week, into your fantasy baseball team. Think about the text and ask the question, what does this mean for my life? What's preacher going to say about it? How can I apply this text to my life? Invest in the sermon. And one of the ways that I try to help you to do this is I give you the sermon text in advance so that you can read them and know what I'm going to preach on. They are over there at the welcome desk too, or the welcome center as well. These little sermon texts that that Sarah has printed out for us every trimester, they are there in advance. And Lord willing, if I'm not sick the night before and Seth has to step in and pinch hit, that's the text that we're going to preach on. And this, by the way, isn't a New Testament, or this, by the way, isn't a new novel practice. John Chrysostom, the famous preacher in Turkey who pastored in the 300s, did the exact same thing. He gave his people the text before so they could read and be prepared to hear. Reading the text throughout the week is like tenderizing a piece of meat before you cook it. It helps your heart know the text more. It gets the text into your heart so that you can be more prepared to receive the word. Read the text, talk about it, ask questions about it, email me your questions. Even if I can't answer the question you email me about, it makes me a better preacher because I know what people are thinking about when they see it. I love it when people email me questions or thoughts about the text. Read the passage devotionally throughout the week. I could keep going. One way that you can take care to read the text, or another way that you can take care to read the text, is to decide right now, decide that when you go home, you're going to write down one thing that you will do to better devote yourself to the hearing of God's word. That could mean all kinds of things. It could mean going to bed earlier on Saturday night so that you're fresh on Sunday morning. It could mean reading the text, as I said. One thing that you could do is what I do, is take notes. I really struggle to pay attention to people talking unless I've got a pencil in my hand and it's working through notes. So if you struggle to pay attention, resolve to bring a pen to church next week in case the pen in front of you doesn't work, and a pad of paper, and just take notes. Or maybe you're the person who draws pictures. I know people like that. You know, draws pictures of the things that are being spoken of. Take notes, draw pictures. Make sure that you're to help you pay attention. And let me just suggest something that everybody in the room could do. Practice expanding your attention span, particularly by putting away screens throughout the week. Expand your attention span, your ability to listen to God's word read by seeking to banish screens, at least for a little bit throughout the week. So if the TV's on in your house every night, consider dedicating one night a week with no TV. And just read a novel, or read God's word, or spend time in silence, not staring at a screen. Dedicate time during the day where you will not look at your phone, even if you are bored. If you practice building your attention span, you will create space for you to be able to listen better. So take care to read. The second thing I have for you is to reject self-rule. Reject self-rule. In Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, we get this intriguing account of how Herod came to kill John the Baptist. And what's interesting is Herod didn't want to kill John the Baptist. Herod didn't want to kill John the Baptist. Why? Verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, when Herod heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. John's preaching pleased Herod. That is an amazing warning for us. John's preaching pleased Herod. Herod would go on to kill John because most fundamentally, he thought that God's word and God's prophet existed for him. It existed for his entertainment. And as soon as the cost of listening to John grew too high, he disposed of John. And in doing this, he disposed of God's word in his life. Brothers and sisters, may all of us be protected from Herod's error. I trust John was a faithful preacher. It wasn't John's lack of faithfulness that caused Herod to fall into this error. It was Herod's heart. He couldn't reject his self-rule. So my friend, if you care most fundamentally about how entertaining a preacher is and not what a preacher is saying, you are in danger of this error. Or maybe you like the preaching. Maybe you like that the preacher is preaching the word. But you never go and obey the word. You never seek to apply the word in your life. You as well are in danger of Herod's error. Wherever God's word confronts our self-rule, whether it's our ability to pick and choose preachers we like, or our ability to pick and choose commands we obey, wherever we would recoil from listening to God's word, that's especially when we need to put our preferences aside and hear and obey. Because that, my friends, is that right there is where God is confronting your self-rule. So that's number two, reject self-rule. And then finally, number three, this is where we'll end, pray. Pray. Pray for the reading and preaching of God's word. You may not think of it this way, but this sermon I'm preaching now is this whole church's work. The sermon I'm preaching now is the whole church's work. Every sermon. The preaching in this pulpit is not merely the product of my labors. And so I spend a lot of time myself in the text, but I'm aware of this in various ways, and so I make sure I get input from people throughout the week in the text that I'm in. But beyond that, you must pray for the preaching of the word. We still live in sinful flesh, so listening to God's word and sermon is almost always going to be a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to enlist the Spirit's help and pray. And as you think about the preaching of the word, pray for the members of the church. Pray that the words of the passage would produce fruit in their life. Pray that our church would become more like Jesus through his word. So as you read the text that I'm about to preach on, be praying for individuals, that the commands of this text would be commands that they would obey in the coming week, or that the truths of this text would be truths that they would own for themselves and rejoice in over the coming week. Don't just pray for the members of the church. Pray for the preachers. Pray for me. Friends, it is crucial that you pray for me and whoever else is preaching from this pulpit. Pray for the preacher. Pray that I'd have insight. Pray that I would believe and apply the text myself before I stand before you and proclaim it to you. Because if I don't believe it, you guys aren't going to believe it either. Brothers and sisters, prayers aren't something that are nice to have. I need your prayers. The most important labor for preaching the word is something that all of us can engage in. It's prayer. Because the sermon is where God's word is explained and applied, this is where Satan will focus his attacks. This is where he will try to choke out the word, or distract, or dissatisfy. So friends, defend this pulpit with your prayers. And defend this gathering under the word with your prayers. Ask the Spirit's help that he would take the word and not just defend it, but he would take the word on the offensive. The Spirit works through in response to the prayers of his saints, so pray before the sermon. Pray during the sermon. Pray after the sermon. Pray that the Spirit would guide his words to our hearts and make it land. Pray that the Spirit would sharpen the arrow of God's words. Pray that your hearts would be softened, that all of our hearts would be softened, that we would reject self-rule and that we would obey God's words, and He would shape and mold us to love what He loves. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the life that You give in it. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to delight in Your word and that our joy would increase more and more as we see You in it. Lord, strengthen our faith. Lord, help us to love Your word now, looking forward to a day when we will no longer need faith. We will see Your Son face to face. Until then, give us ears to hear, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net